Well, we live in a world where it's fair to say that in our day and age, people have very little time, generally, for the Bible. Whole generations are growing up who don't go to Sunday school or youth organizations. The prevailing ethos is a secular, humanist society where the Bible is irrelevant to modern life, and so many people have not the slightest inclination to knowing anything about the Bible, and they say something like, oh, well, I'm not religious, you know, as they turn off to something else. And with that being the case, a generation of men and women just switched off to God and without the Bible. The question is that it? Are they free to go off and live as they please, and at the end, are they just snuffed out like a candle? No better off, no worse off than the person who serves the Lord. This morning, as we move to Romans chapter 1, to this next section of the book of Romans, we find the Apostle Paul addressing the man or the woman without the Bible. The man or woman outside the Bible who has no real knowledge of the Bible and doesn't even want to know the Bible. And in this section of Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul is presenting some universal, for all time, for all people truths that show that God calls the man or woman without the Bible to recognize that deep within themselves, in their DNA, they are made in such a way that they have responsibility before God and they are accountable to God, even if they regard themselves as not religious and switched off and not really very interested at all. There's three of them that I want to focus on this morning. The first one is that all of us have, you have it and I have it, an inner awareness that there is a God. Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, let me just unpack that a little bit. The wrath of God. What do we mean by the wrath of God? Well, we don't mean an explosive loss of temper such as human beings have when they don't get their way. But when we talk about the wrath of God, what we mean is God's settled determination to punish all that sets itself up against him, all that says no to him. If you think in a country, we expect in a civilized country there to be a police force. We expect there to be a court system. We expect there to be a prison system. And if you break the law, you expect to go through those various phases that you will incur the wrath of the state because you have broken the law. That's what you expect. Well, God is a God of right and wrong. Ten Commandments are his definition of what is right and wrong. And God has created a world of laws, a universe of laws. There's the laws of physics, there's the laws of biology, the laws of chemistry, the laws of science. We all know all about those laws. But he has also created a world of right and wrong. And if you break those laws, there are consequences. There are penalties. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Suppose a parent watches their teenager getting caught up in bad company, maybe, let's say, gang membership. And the young person drifts off into a life of crime and trouble with the police and addiction, perhaps. It would be a very strange parent who didn't get angry that their bad company has corrupted good character. You'd be angry at their friends, so-called. But you'd also be angry at your young person that they'd let themselves be led astray and thrown away their money and their self-respect, their health, their reputation, and the good name of the family. Any parent worth their salt would be angry in that situation. The Bible says that God has made us that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But let me ask you this. In your heart of hearts, in the depths of your being, do you really and honestly want to seek God? For is it not the case that as human beings, we grow up and our inner desire is to say no to God? We do not want to know God. We do not want to seek God. The service of God is not something we delight in or that makes our pulse race. The service of God is something that we think is going to kill us. And our sinful heart refuses to seek God. And like Jonah, we're on a mission to put as much distance as we can between ourselves and God. We suppress the truth. And that's why God has every reason to be angry. The God who gave you life, and yet you spend your life running away from him. And lest anyone say in response to this, oh, well, I didn't know there was a God, Paul answers that in verse 19. He says in verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Have you never gone out on a dark night and looked up at the stars and wondered? Which of us hasn't gone out and looked up at the stars and wondered at the stars, the number of them? They're shiny. Who put them there? How do they stay there? There is something. There's a book entitled A Shiver of Wonder. You get a shiver of wonder when you see something in creation like that. Or go up the north coast on a stormy day and watch the power of the sea and the waves rolling in, wave after wave after wave. And listen to the roar of the waves and marvel at the powers of nature. The human heart is about the size of its owner's fist. An adult heart weighs less than half a pound, yet an adult heart can do enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons 1 inch off the ground. Amazing. Amazing the world around us. It's amazing the way in which it all clicks together. The signs of God's eternal power and divine nature are all about us. They're within us. And what do? We suppress the truth. We push it down. We say, we don't want to know God. I did it in my life for years. Maybe you're doing it today. You suppress it. You bury it. You cover it over. And then you sit back and say, well, I don't know there's a God. I don't see God anywhere. But it's a bit like when you go to the swimming pool and you get one of those floats and you push the float down under the surface and you let go of it and it just pops up again. We suppress God, but it just pops up again. And it means you're without excuse. It means you're guilty. You have an inner awareness that there is a God. And God is your judge. And he will judge you that you did nothing to humble yourself and to seek him. You denied that inner awareness of his greatness and his power and his being, and you chose to do something else instead, even though that awareness of God was as plain to you as the nose on your face. The second thing we have here, as well as our inner awareness of God, is our inner desire to worship. Verse 22 and 23. Although they claim to be wise, because you see, we claim to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul, remember, was writing this letter in the first century AD. And at that time, if you had gone to Egypt, for example, you'd have seen people worshiping crocodiles and cats and lions and birds as gods. The Jews were a people who had gone through a phase of worshiping golden calves. The Romans at this time worshipped the emperor as their god, and the pagans, that is, this part of the world, worshipped rivers and trees and mountains. And the prophet Isaiah ridiculed the worshipping of idols in his day. He says in chapter 44 of his great prophecy, a man cuts down a tree, with half of it he chops blocks, and he builds a fire, and he cooks his bread on it. But from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. Yet idols have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, but they cannot hear, feet, but they cannot walk, hands, but they cannot move. To worship a block of wood is surely the mark of a blockhead. That's what he's saying. Especially when you've seen that block of wood growing up in the forest, and you've chopped it down and you've shaped it, how could it possibly be a god? This week they've published figures that the number of people who belong to a religion officially in the United Kingdom for the first time has dropped below half of the population. Apparently only 47% of people align themselves with any official religion. And you see, we may comfort ourselves in this high-tech age in which we are living, this science age in which we are living, that we don't worship animals or statues or our ancestors. But as the writer G.K. Chesterton said, when men stop worshiping God, it's not that they worship nothing, they worship anything. So we live in a day and age when people worship food and drink, for example. They worship wealth and health. They worship sex and sport. They worship education and entertainment. They worship celebrities and politically correct philosophies. They worship power and prestige, ideologies and idleness. They worship themselves. And people might say, "Oh, I'm not very religious." But what they mean is they're not very religious about God, but they are very religious about something. They've exchanged the glory of God, they've swapped the glory of God for something else, something lesser, something that pleases them and their sinful nature, and they have not worshipped God. Paul says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. But what does this all prove? It proves that we are worshipers. That in our DNA as human beings, every single one of us is a worshiper. We want to give the devotion of our hearts to something, to someone outside of ourselves, usually. Some of us worship ourselves, but usually it's worshiping something outside of ourselves. And none of us can wriggle off the hook by saying, "Well, I didn't know. No one told me. I'm not responsible." You have that desire to worship, just as I have that desire to worship. The question is whether you're worshiping God with it, or if some idol has taken the devotion off your heart. God is angry when we don't worship Him. The first commandment, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." The third thing the Apostle Paul calls the man without the Bible to acknowledge, there's an inner awareness that there is a God. There's an inner desire to worship. Thirdly, he says, all of us have an inner sense of right and wrong. Chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." It's very common in our modern world to hear people say something like, "Well, who are you to judge?" Or to hear people quote Jesus Christ, "Judge not that you be not judged." Or should I say, misquote Jesus Christ, "Judge not that you be not judged," because they conveniently leave out the second half of the verse where Jesus doesn't ban judgment or discernment. But the danger is that sort of a culture where we just say people shouldn't make judgments is that we end up saying nothing's right and nothing's wrong. Do we really want to live in a world like that? I don't. But where does the inner sense of right and wrong come from? We all have it from our earliest days. You remember school? Remember school canteens? I remember at school, in our system, the prefect at the table was responsible for cutting the jam sponge. It came in a big tray. I think there was 8 at the table, and he had to cut it, or she had to cut it, into 8 even segments. You can imagine. I can remember it, the rows. That's not fair. He's getting more than me. She's got more than me. You're not cutting it right. Put the knife a little bit more that way. We have an inner sense of justice. Or to give a more serious example, the Russian Prime Minister Nikita Khrushchev went to the United Nations in 1960, a man who was a communist, an atheist, a materialist. And he got so angry at what someone was saying that he took off his shoe and he banged it on the table and he shouted out, "It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong." In him, it was an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. And Paul calls it in chapter 2, verse 15, your conscience. We all have a conscience. Even the most uncivilized tribesman in some remote rainforest is born with a conscience. And what he believes is right and wrong may be very different to what you or I have been brought up to believe is right and wrong. But inside us all, there is some standard of right and wrong. And that's the answer, by the way, just to the people who sometimes say, well, you know, what about the person who's never heard the gospel, never heard Christ died for their sins? What about them on Judgment Day? Well, they'll be judged according to their conscience. Did they act in line with what they knew was right and wrong? Because none of us really do. Sure, we don't. We override our consciences time after time after time again, and that's where the guilt comes from. God has made us that way. And that's what the apostle is saying here. The very fact we are able to pass judgments, we know right from wrong, no matter how imperfectly, it shows that the God of judgment has put that sense of judgment into all of our hearts, where we're able to discern right from wrong. The judge of all the earth always does right, and yet when you and I don't do right, we show we are not like God. We are unlike Him. And thus we incur the wrath of God. And God gave them over, verse 24, to the sinful desire. God says, if you want to sin and sin and sin, I'm just going to give you over to sin. And sexual sin is mentioned. Verse 28, God gave them over to financial sin, the sins of the tongue, the sins of the heart, sins of the eye, sins of the ear, sins of the hand, sins of the foot. There's a whole catalog of sins there. And it even says that human beings invent ways of sinning. Do you ever think about how people invent ways of sinning? Internet's new, relatively new. Internet, I use it all the time. It can be a force for good. But think of the ways in which people invent ways of using the internet to sin. It's what's happened. It's what's happening. You see, we can't kind of sit in judgment of people all around us. We're all caught up in this murky, messy, sinful world. And Paul catalogs it here. God has just given us over to it. God has just said to us, if you just want to live a life of sin, well, you just have a life of sin. And if you trample over your inner sense of right and wrong, you end up with all these sins that are catalogued here. And we're handed over to them. So the question is, as we come to a finish, is that it? Are we doomed? The wrath of God is being revealed. It talks in verse 5 of chapter 2, the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Well, I don't know if you've ever gone to a jewelry shop or not to buy some jewelry, maybe a ring or a necklace or a bracelet. And the jeweler, what the jeweler will do is, the jeweler will very often unroll a piece of black velvet. And against the black velvet, they'll set down the ring. And the lights from above sparkle on the ring. And because of the black background, it makes the ring look all the more vivid and all the more expensive. And Paul has painted, and I know this morning, I've come here this morning in fear and trembling to preach a message on the wrath of God. Paul has painted a very black background in order that the Savior might be lit up, in order that the Savior might sparkle, in order that the Savior might shine, that you might look for a Savior. Because you see, if you don't know what you need to be saved from, you'll shrug your shoulders and say, well, why do I need salvation? I'm quite a nice person, actually. Not that bad. But if you discover that God is your creator, that you've been overriding your conscience, that you haven't been worshiping your creator, that you've been rebelling against him, that you're under judgment and wrath, and the wrath of God is due to break. You say, Richard, you don't really believe that, do you? It sounds a bit unreal. Well, ask the people in Noah's day who didn't believe in the wrath to come. Ask the people in Sodom and Gomorrah who didn't believe in the wrath to come. Ask the people in Jerusalem in AD 70 who didn't believe in the wrath to come. But the Romans came and flattened the city and annihilated the people as the judgment of God. And it's when you discover your sense of guilt and your sense of sin and your sense of being under the judgment of God, against that blackness, you start to say, well, how can I be saved? And Paul, as we saw last week, has talked about the Savior, the Son of David, the Son of God. And in chapter 3, I think we get there today, fortnight, we learn about that Savior. And a great big word is used, propitiation. God sent him as our propitiation, which means our appeasement. He came and he appeased the wrath of God. And the safety from the judgment to come is found inside Jesus. He took the fire. He took it. So that when you or I are in him, we are saved. We're saved from the wrath to come. So let me ask you, have you believed that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior from the wrath to come? He will save you from yourself and from your sins, but he'll also save you from God, the wrath to come. You need to call upon the name of the Lord, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God's word. Confessing your sin, believing that Christ died for that sin on the cross. This is what you need to do if your soul will be saved, if you learn to live the life of God and discover the eternal life that will one day come. I love this book. This book explains society. This book explains God, but it also explains me. Points me to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away the wrath of God. It is in Jesus and in Jesus alone that we find salvation. I wonder today, do you have him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Lord and as your propitiation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that on the cross Jesus took the fire, that he quenched the flames of the fire of the wrath of God. And we thank you that there is our safety, that there is our hope, that there is our eternal life, because we know that one day the dam will be breached, the floodgates will open, and your wrath will be poured out upon this world. Father, we tremble when we think about such a day. But Father, we praise you. We rejoice that in Jesus we have one who is our Savior. Father, we just worship you today. We worship you for Christ. And Father, we pray that he might become ever more precious to each and every one of us as we pray in your name.